And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the Lord's Supper. Will you please read together with me as we confess our common faith? We believe that the body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the Lord's Supper only after a heavenly and spiritual manner, and the means whereby the body of Christ is thus received and eaten is faith. And the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 164, how many sacraments hath Christ instituted in his church under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, Christ hath instituted in his church only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so this is to contradict the Roman Catholic position that there are seven sacraments, that there is a sacrament of penance where you confess your sins to the priest, matrimony, marriage is considered a sacrament, holy orders is considered a sacrament, anointing of the dead is a sacrament. Did I miss any? I don't remember. I think that's about it. We reject all those notions and say, no, the Bible holds for two. There were two in the Old Testament, Passover and circumcision, which correspond to the two in the New Testament of the Lord's Supper and baptism. So, okay. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
So for our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 39 through 56. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination that we might understand what He says to us in His Word. Father, how grateful we are to you that we have this chance week by week to worship you, to adjust ourselves, to ready ourselves to come to this point in our service where we immerse ourselves in the thought of your word, that we engage with it, we interact with it in our thoughts as we read and hear these things, as we consider them, as your Holy Spirit uses them to touch us in various ways. We are hopeful, we're expectant, we're anxious even to receive the fullness of it as it comes to us from your very throne of grace. And so we pray, Father, to make us better able to receive these things. We look to you for your help. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes that are blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, this morning, I'd like to look at Luke chapter 2 with you. But as Greg read for us just now out of Luke 1, and he was talking about the work and the ministry of Jesus, and even prior to that would be John the Baptist, one of the things that was my intention to be a common theme throughout the series leading up to our Christmas Eve service was this idea that in Luke 1:17, where it says of John the Baptist, he will also go before him, before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this whole notion, this concept, this idea of the hearts of the fathers being turned towards the sons and the sons towards the fathers is indicative of the connection that humanity has, the present to the past and the past to the present, as fathers and sons. If you think about it, we all trace a common lineage to one of the sons of Noah. We all came from one of Noah's sons. For those of you who are of European extraction, which probably includes most of you, we derived from Noah's son, Japheth. I can't remember the Middle East, and probably those of you who have American Indian in you owe your extraction to that. But we all have this connection. I don't know if any of you were naive enough or gullible enough like myself to do Ancestry.com so that you would get your DNA in the international database. Yes, I did that. But anyway, I have blood tracing back to Iran. Well, how can that be? My people weren't from Iran, and one was from Italy, and one was from Poland. Well, it's because Japheth's folk, his kin, went from Iran and settled Europe and then moved over into the area surrounding the British Isles, but not the British Isles. They came from somebody else, and I don't remember who. Anyhow, when John the Baptist comes, he would turn the hearts of the sons back to the fathers and the fathers back to the sons. There is going to be this widespread healing that occurs by the power, the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that as a kind of backdrop, I'd ask you to turn with me once more to Joel chapter 2. And again, I'd like to focus our thoughts, our attention on verses 28 through 32, where the prophet writes, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So last week we considered the promise that God would pour out his spirit in this last time, this latter time, on people, and the signs in heaven as they pertained in particular to the birth of our Savior. We considered that an angel appeared to the shepherds on the hillside. There is the vision. And then after the angel made his pronouncement that Christ was born in the manger in the city of Bethlehem, there was suddenly with him a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace and goodwill towards men with whom he is well pleased." So there were these signs in heaven. This vision occurred. And along with the coming of the Savior was also the promise of this accompanying peace on earth, which is one of the most pronounced dimensions of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. And it's different now than it was in the Old Testament. We have a fuller expression of the Holy Spirit than ever they did. Have you ever read the people of God, their response to the incredible work of God and the various miracles that he wrought in their midst, and how their hearts were hardened over and over again? They saw these incredible works of God, and yet they were not changed to their core. They were hardened over and over again so that God would bring some measure of discipline, judgment, or punishment upon them. Well, why did that happen to them and not us? Are you different? Are you better? No and no. You're the same. You're part of the same fallen human nature. You're part of the same corruption. The difference for us now in our era is we have a more powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. That keeps us walking in this way, or we would be just like them. And whenever, wherever the Holy Spirit chooses to withdraw himself in part from a person's life, they're plunged back into depression, despair, sin. And it's so that, as our confession and our catechisms say, it's so that it would arouse in us a keener appreciation for Christ's work in our lives and a deeper desire to walk more closely with him in a constant attitude of repentance. So this accompanying peace on earth, this is one of the most pronounced dimensions of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. And that peace is due in large part from the goodwill that was demonstrated from God towards man. That he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the most incredible mark of God's intended goodwill towards us. And it wasn't just lip service that God made. He sent his only Son, and he saved us from our sins. And now, knowing of this goodwill that is directed from the Father to us in the Son, we know we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace is now established in us. It's a remarkable peace. From this peace that descended to us from the Father through the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit, now we're able to live at peace man to man. The truth is established that there would be this turning of fathers to sons and sons to fathers in all kinds of ways, figuratively, that we would look back and we would see our common connections. We of the New Testament era would look back and see our connections to the work of God and the saints of the Old Testament, and their hearts would be turned towards the sons in the sense that they have to recognize that this new dawning of this new era spelled a remarkable moment, a turning point in all of history. Peace. This peace is a prevailing peace. Think of it. This peace of God that's ours by the Holy Spirit because of Christ. How many insults are now overlooked? Because of the invisible work of the Holy Spirit, how many injuries caused by one sinner against another sinner are now borne cheerfully? How has the spirit of revenge that is so native in the hearts of fallen humanity been mollified by the Holy Spirit? It's been deconstructed. This desire, this intention for revenge has been dealt a blow so that we now have this calm that replaces our restless spirit for revenge. And we have this interest, this desire, this willingness to be restored to offending parties because of what he has done and that alone. So that now we are even able to have a tenderness towards our offender. This is remarkable. Who and what but the Holy Spirit of God could do that? And now I'd like to consider with you also how there was this other connection to the coming of the Savior. Not only would he restore fathers to sons and sons to fathers, not only would he establish this peace, as he came to save his remnant, he also came to judge the wicked. And he began, as he came, the deconstruction, the disestablishment of the kingdom of Antichrist on earth. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is obviously the language of judgment. It portends, it foretells, it predicts a looming catastrophe. And I would like to look at and consider with you some of the ways this same language is used throughout the scriptures, so that you come to understand that this language was always associated with the judgment of God. Because in our era, we have this very pronounced wing of the evangelical church, which is convinced that this is referring to a particular point in time where there will be this battle of Armageddon, where the forces of God are pitted against the forces of hell, and the blood will flow up to the horse's bridle and stuff like that in a literal fashion. That they're actually really literally looking forward to this moment. And I'm telling you now, this is figurative language. There is disaster. There is catastrophe that's associated with the judgment of God. But it's not referring to a specific future event. This is talking about all of the comings of God in judgment. And he's come many times in judgment on humanity. But in order to understand this language better, we'll look at it, how it's used in the rest of the scripture, studying its usage, its development. And this takes us into the subject of theology to somewhat. I wanted to briefly mention this to you, that there's really two primary ways to study theology. There's systematic theology and there's biblical theology. Systematic theology is where theologians, pastors, whoever takes students, take the various subjects, areas of the Bible, and they systematize them. They draw from everywhere and put them together, and they derive doctrine from it. And this is where we get our Westminster Confession of Faith, our larger and shorter catechisms. This is systematic theology. Biblical theology is where you start with the central meaning and theme of the Bible, which is what? It's the history of redemption. Biblical theology is looking at that is the central theme, and it makes all of the scripture answer to that one theme. That's biblical theology. And so the systematic theology keeps us from going astray. It keeps us from going amiss. We need that. But the biblical theology is what we are interested in as sinners. We need to know who Jesus is as our Savior, how he saved us, why he saved us, what we are to do now that we are saved. This is biblical theology. And so we're going to use both these approaches this morning. But as we think through and look at the history of redemption, one of the things I'd like you to keep in mind is not to think about redemption in some generic sense and how it pertains to humanity in general. I want you to think of it in terms of how it relates to you. God saved you from your sins. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. And so I'd like you to keep that very much in your mind as we go through this. Revelation chapter 8. We read, then the fourth angel, verses 12 and 13, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. You know, just reading that, it conjures up in us images of disaster. It strikes a chord of fear in our hearts. It's capable of making even a brave man's blood run cold in his veins. This is disastrous. And he's talking about some kind of strange darkness where the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise was like the night. We recall what God did as one of the plagues in Egypt. That one of the plagues was this darkness that lasted 3 days. It was a palpable darkness. It could be felt. It says in verse 21 of Exodus 10 that they could feel the darkness. And for 3 days, The Egyptians did not leave their beds. They were afraid to move. Here they are, laying in their beds, shivering, cowering in fear. What can you imagine this? It was a soul-shattering darkness that caused men's spirits to shrivel within them so that they were afraid to move. And so we see again these two themes emerging, salvation and judgment. What spelled salvation to the children of Israel spelled judgment to the children of Egypt. The wicked versus the righteous, the kingdoms of Pharaoh versus the kingdom of God, as it is demonstrated or led by Moses. And we see the continuation of God's work in the lives of Pharaoh and the Egyptians as he continued to bring plague after plague all the way to the death, the destruction of the firstborn males of all those in Egypt, all those who did not have the blood of the lamb brushed on their doorposts. And these judgments, they had the effect, eventually, of weakening Pharaoh's heart, not softening it. Tremendous difference here. It weakened Pharaoh's heart. It weakened his resolve to keep Israel, to hold them captive. It weakened his resolve. But it didn't soften his heart ever to consider his sin in the light of these pronouncements. It only weakened his resolve. It weakened his heart. And that's ever and always what the hand of God's judgment does to the wicked versus the righteous. The wicked, they are filled with fear at the same things which are a delight to the people of God. The same event is destructive to the one and salvific, improving to the other. And in this passage of Revelation where the angel struck the sun, the moon, and the stars, the imagery here is that he struck the light bearers, the sun, the moon, and the stars. This was language that was long used by the prophets to depict the fall of nations and their national rulers. In Isaiah chapter 13, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So this judgment was predicted against Babylon. Babylon became, for subsequent successive eras, and especially in the New Testament, it became the symbol for degeneracy. It became the symbol for degenerate humanity. And we see here that God promises he's going to destroy the sinners from these areas, that he's going to halt the arrogance of the proud. He's going to stop the wicked from their iniquity. He's going to punish the world for its evil and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. We can't help but admit that the world suffered terribly over the past 4 years under the Biden administration. I don't think Joe Biden had much to do with it. Somebody's pulling the strings. I think we're all pretty much in agreement on that. But something happened where some kind of despotic tyranny became so evident that it was the thing that was pulling all the strings, that we felt a sense of oppression. We felt as if the sun was no longer shining, that there was a darkness, a gloom, a depression that fell on us all. But what about the very day after this year's presidential election? How can we describe it but that there was an immediate dawn? There was this sense that the sun was coming out again. We felt it again. Just as the Egyptians felt the darkness, we felt the light. I had people come up to me and tell me, "I don't know what it is. I feel so happy." And these are not believers only. These were even some unbelievers. They were thrilled at this result. We could not help but feel as if the sun had broken through the gloom. Isaiah chapter 24 is a chapter that is often considered to be the regular pattern of God's use of catastrophes to judge the wicked and the means by which he separates the wicked and the just. And listen to some of this language that prophet uses in Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away because they have transgressed my laws and perverted my ordinances and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse will devour the earth. So God's taking away his restraint from the curse. God typically restrains the curse so that though we suffer the effects of it, it's not in full bloom. But now he says that the curse will devour the earth. He's taken his restraining hand away. Let the curse have its way. Let all men be plunged into the fullness, the consequence of their sin. The new wine fails. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of the olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Here we see this incredible, powerful language of judgment, the judgment of God that causes the happiness of wicked men to fail. There's no more mirth. They can't find it. There isn't a song. They can't find any wine to make their hearts happy. The new wine fails. All the merry-hearted sigh. The olives have been shaken off their branches and the grapes have been gathered in. But after the shaking and gathering, consider this, dear ones, there's still the remnant left. The remnant. The remnant. The remnant. God always deals with the remnant. I was looking for a place to visit in Italy, actually, to be honest with you, and came across this place called Abruzzo. And I happened to see a video as I was perusing this, because I want to travel there. And it was during the olive harvest. And the harvesters had these rakes. They were real wide-toothed rakes. And they would start at the top of the branch and pull down, but they were motorized, so that they would violently shake the branch as they were combing this rake through the branch, and the olives would fall on a tarp that they had stretched out underneath it. And it made me think of this passage, that when they would harvest the olives, this is how they did it. They would violently shake the branches, and the olives, along with some leaves and smaller twigs, would fall off, which was kind of like an automatic pruning of the olive tree at the same time. But there were always some olives left, the remnant. The remnant was left behind. So God pulls these olives off the tree, the grapes out of the vines, but there's always a remnant left behind. There's some. And that's who we are, dear ones. We are the remnant of God. And as this pertains to this text in Isaiah, there was a violent shaking of the branches which dislodged the wicked but left behind the righteous. And Isaiah then shifts his voice to the redeemed remnant and says, the remnant shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. The olives left behind from the violent harvesting, the shaking of the branches, shall lift up their voices and sing. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. The sea, the sea, here.
Dear ones, again, I remind you of what we studied back in Revelation. The sea is another image that depicts the teeming mass of fallen humanity, from which emerges that in the sea there lives all kinds of monsters. The bigger fish gobble up the smaller fish. It is constantly unsettled. You know, there's always movement happening. There's tides that are flowing, even when you can't see it in the sea. And here are the redeemed ones standing on the edge of the sea, picturing for us here, they've come out of it. They've come out of the sea of the wickedness, the teeming masses of fallen humanity, and they're standing on the coastline singing hymns of praise to God. Thank you for redeeming me. Thank you, O God. Thank you for saving me from this. And it reminds us again, when Jesus picked his disciples, where did he go? He went to the coast and he picked fishermen. I mean, the imagery, the symbolism of this is really profound. And what did he say to them? He said to them, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is so cool. And it says, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. And so in this incredible biblical language, we see how it's used to demonstrate catastrophes, judgments, the ingathering of the elect. The sun stands for the righteous and the moon and stars for national rulers. So when the prophet writes, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, it's a reference to the dawning light of righteousness. And that righteousness is like the light of the sun that grows brighter and brighter until the full light of day. And I emphasize here, judgment for the wicked spells salvation for the righteous. The same event that spells disaster for the wicked is the same event that God uses to deliver his people from the hand of their oppressors. This is remarkable. Who but God could do such a thing? Who but God could have taken the 4 years of pandemic living and use that to open the eyes of the people of our land so that no matter whether they were converted or unconverted to faith in Christ, nevertheless, when they got in that polling booth, they were unable to pull the lever for Kamala. They couldn't do it. God did this. God did it. I don't care what all these talking heads say about the reasons that Trump won and Kamala lost. And it all has to do with misinformed voters and that, of course. God did this. God wrought an incredible moment. He spared us, dear ones, at the point of catastrophe. And so we see these images, how they're used in the Old Testament, but what are they referring to in specific in our text in Joel? And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into the blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. In Matthew 24, we read immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus spoke these words just prior to his crucifixion. They were spoken primarily to his fellow Jews, people that were well acquainted with the language of the Old Testament prophets regarding judgment. And when he told them that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the power of the heavens will be shaken, they understood this to be referring to their leaders, These were the suns and the moons and the stars. Righteousness would be eclipsed, and it had in fact been long eclipsed. But now the moon and the stars of their national and more local leaders, it's ready to be destroyed, pulled right down out of heaven, their lights extinguished. At this time in Israel's history, they were a Roman-occupied territory. They answer to Caesar. They were under Roman rule, and who ruled Rome but the Caesars? And one Frederick Farrar, who was a Bible commentator from the 19th century, he wrote this. He said, "Ruler after ruler, chieftain after chieftain of the Roman Empire and the Jewish nation were assassinated and ruined. Gaius, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius all died by murder or suicide. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, and most of the Herodian princes, together with not a few of the leading high priests of Jerusalem, perished in disgrace or exile or by violence. All these were quenched suns and darkened stars." And in the midst of all of this catastrophe that Israel was embroiled in, Jesus predicts more. He predicts the destruction of Jerusalem itself when he told his disciples, "I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another," when they remarked at the temple that they were passing. He said, "Not one stone will be left standing on another, but it's all going to come down. It's all going to come down like a house of cards." And that happened when? In AD 70. AD 70, when the Roman general Titus, for the second time, built a siege work, a breastwork around Jerusalem because they were acting rebellious against the Roman Caesar. And he besieged the city, cutting off food supply, where they were turned actually to cannibalism. And maybe in the future, maybe when we get to this in more detail, I'll explain some of this to you. But it was a very horrible disaster. But even in the midst of that, those who heeded, hearkened to Jesus' words, "When you see these things beginning to happen, flee on the housetops, flee to the mountains," they were saved. The remnant was saved. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom he calls." The remnant, the remnant, the remnant. I'm out of time, aren't I? Dear ones, the certainty of these things is, I hope I have presented to you, beyond question or controversy. God judges the wicked, and that same judgment on the wicked spells salvation for the remnant. But that's you and me, dear ones. That's us. And this is the certainty that is ours to all those for calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all those, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us, for doing this incredible work on our behalf, that Jesus left his throne in heaven, came to earth, took on human flesh, was born in a manger, was able to suffer the woes of humanity, and yet he was without sin, and became our sin bearer, in fact, so that we all, having called upon him, can be saved, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.